Okay, tonight is the eighth class. It's December 19th. Somebody just went off the line, so just want to make sure somebody's still on.
Yep,
you're still there? Okay, I don't know what happened, but okay, so it's December 19th, Erev Chanukah, the eighth class, and we're up to chapter 4 in section 1 of Derech Hashem, Human Responsibility. So I have a few words to say about Chanukah too, but I think we will first get into the text, and then you'll see that it goes very nicely. So let's jump right in. So the first paragraph. In this world, man's condition depends on two things. There is on the one hand his own makeup, the elements of his being and their structure, that is to say his nature, right? And secondly, there is his environment and all that is associated with it. So that is his nurture. So that's one way of seeing these two things, nature and nurture, in a person and their condition that way. But it's also the condition of mankind. It's a little bit different than that. The condition of each person within mankind is influenced by those two things, his internal influence and his external influence. As we'll see later on, neither nature nor nurture really is what defines a person, but rather the choices that they make within that. So nature and nurture both influence a person, but they're just the starting point. And from there, a person chooses the reality of the level of their soul. They don't necessarily get to choose the reality that they live in, but they get to choose their spiritual reality as they grow with the nature and the nurture, or through the nature and the nurture, as we'll see. Two. Okay, so as discussed earlier, so we discussed in the previous one, and you'll see each chapter is built on the last. Man consists of two opposites, a body and a soul. So in this case, it really is two opposites. Although in general, when I teach, as we'll see as we progress a little bit, we for sure talk about body and soul being absolute opposites. Hi, Sarah, is that you back?
Yes.
Oh, great. So we for sure talk about the body and soul as being opposites, but we don't relate to them as total opposites like some other religions of the world do. So while it is possible for a person who's observing the world to observe the fact that the physical and the spiritual are opposites, and then also to be able to figure out through logic, and nobody needs a religion for this, or anybody to teach them about this concept, that there is a spiritual, there's a physical. Physical is the opposite of spiritual, and that spiritual is the raison d'etre. That's the whole point, right? So every thinking person could derive that from the world. How do we know that, parenthetically? Because if we know that Torah is the blueprint of the world, so just like an architect can derive a blueprint from a building, so too can a spiritually astute person derive much Torah from observing the world. Not all, but much. So a spiritually thinking person can definitely understand that the spiritual is the main purpose, and that's where they want to head. Now, the question is, what do you do with that information? And that's where it helps to have some instruction. Because what many nations of the world have come up with in their religious structures is to eschew the physical so that they can achieve more spiritual. Right? That would seem to make sense if you have those logical steps, right? Physical, spiritual are opposites. Spiritual is the thing that we want to go for. So how do we accomplish it? Eschew the physical, right? But that's not the Jewish way, as we'll see. But that would seem to make sense if you were just doing it the logical way. So let's look back in the text. It's obvious, however, that physical is dominant in man, and its influence is very strong. So we discussed that last time after the initial chait of Adam and Chava, there was that whole transformation in the physical. There's no longer a balance. The physical is dominant in a person in this phase of existence, and it's extremely strong. When an individual is born, he's almost completely physical, with the mind having only a very small influence. As he matures, his mind continues to gain influence depending on the individual's nature. Now, this is a fascinating thing, because you might think that the mind is physical, right? But what it's saying is that the mind is actually the antidote. So when an individual is born, he's completely physical, and the mind hardly has any influence at all. That means that the mind is the antidote to the physical. But as he matures, his mind continues to gain influence. So it doesn't say his soul matures and is able to pull himself. His mind matures and continues to gain influence depending on the individual's nature. So this runs absolutely contrary to some of the current teachings. I'm right now reading Sam Harris's The Moral Landscape, where he explains how free will doesn't actually exist. So this runs absolutely contrary to that. As we know, free will does exist, but that's a whole different discussion. Anyway, so it's interesting to see that it's the mind that's the vehicle of conquering the physical influence of the body. Excuse me. So, but even after the individual matures, the physical does not automatically relinquish its influence and stop inclining the individual toward its way. The only means by which one can overcome the physical is by growing in wisdom, becoming versed in it, and living by it. So it's those two things, becoming versed in it and living by it. So the becoming versed in it is the masculine energy, right? Getting that inspiration from the information. And living by it is is then translating that information into action. That's the feminine, making it manifest, right, and living by it. That's the big mistake, obviously, of the, I'll pronounce it the way they do, the Kabbalah centers, is that they're all about learning stuff, or in whatever diluted way they're learning it, but not living it, right? You can't have a Torah system without Torah. And you certainly can't have Kabbalah without Torah, and you can't have any of that without behavior. So the behavior is what creates the kli for all of that to rest inside and grow inside. Okay, by fortifying oneself to follow his intellect, one can overcome his physical nature and keep the physical desires in him firmly bridled. So that's a full sentence also. How does one fortify oneself to follow his intellect? But we see clearly here that it's the intellect, the mind, that can pull the person in the direction that they want to go in and to overcome the physical nature with that. So this is where we get into Hanukkah. Actually, I'll just read this next paragraph and then we'll talk about Hanukkah. So we see material phenomena before our eyes, but in essence, at a deeper level, all that is material is inherently dark and coarse, existing at the opposite pole from those seeking to approach God and to cling to his holiness. So now that we're into darkness, right? So, and we're into the darkness of the winter, so the holiday that we have is Hanukkah. But what is this holiday? So we know that this is a unique galus, a unique galut, Galut Yavan, the exile of Greece. And let me ask you if you can think, how is it unique? We have four galiot, four exiles. So we have the Babylonian one is the first one, then the Persian / Mede exile, that's the Purim story, and then we have the Greek one, the Hanukkah exile, and then we have the Roman exile that we're in currently. So how are those, there's four exiles, and one of them is completely different than the others. So the Greek one, that's completely different. What at its core is completely different about the Greek exile from the other three?
We were in the land of Israel.
Excellent. Excellent. So it was not a bodily exile. It was an exile of the intellect. That's what it was. So the Greeks sought to darken our intellect. So we know that these four exiles are referenced in the second pasuk of Bereishit, where it says, "V'ha'aretz ha'ita tohu v'vohu v'choshech al pnei ha'tahom." I'm not sure what the source is for that. My source for that is Tehillah Yeager. It could be Rav Huttner. She quoted him a lot, but I'm not sure what the source is for that. But we do understand those four exiles are referenced in that pasuk. So tohu is Bavel. And Vohu is Parasumadai, Choshech is Yavan, and Alpneha Tahom is the Roman one, Tahom being the deep, so deep you can't even see the bottom. That's the exile that we're in now, so deep, so long, you don't know where the end is. Bavel was confused, so that's tohu. We even say still, I mean, in Hebrew we say mevubal, to mean mixed up, so that's tohu. And, of course, anybody who's lived in Israel, I'm sure, sorry, you probably told your kids at one point or another that their room was tohu vavohu and they have to go clean it up, right? So that is an expression that's used in modern-day language to say everything's a mess. But the tohu is confusion, and vohu is mixed up. So that was so the first is Bavel, the second is Paras, and Choshech is referring to Yavan. So because what do they do? They try to darken our eyes, darken our intellect. So it wasn't a physical exile; it was an intellectual exile, and it was an exile in two flavors. They tried to woo us away from Torah, and they tried to grab us away from Torah, both. So they legislated against, right? So they legislated no Brit Milah, no Rosh Chodesh, no learning Torah, no Shabbat. So they took away essential practices so that we would be taken away from our core. So that was legislated and enforced. But also there is the wooing, the softer side. And that's the side that actually worked in the beginning. They had to bring down the harder side for the more hardcore Jews. But Greece is a very intellectual society. The beauty that it has is not just a physical beauty, but also an intellectual, a poetic, an architectural, a mathematical, a philosophical beauty. And Jews are all about the intellect. So the Greek culture was very attractive to the Jews. Unlike, for instance, the Persian culture, where we did not particularly assimilate, the Persian culture, the Gemara refers to the Persians as hairy bears, that they were boorish. Like, who would want to be like those Persians? But the Greeks, we liked them, and we were interested in learning more, doing more. They had a lot of intellectual candy all over the place, and it was very, very attractive. So they use that to darken our intellect, that essential core quality of the Jew, and what the essential tool of the Jew to overcome physicality. It's that very tool that they went after, the intellect, what it's talking about right here in this second paragraph in Derech Hashem, that tool that helps us go in the direction that we want to go, that's what they were after. And that tool is represented by oil, Hashemen. So the oil, we use oil to anoint kings, and we pour it over their head. And I'm sure there's sources that I am not aware of. I can't tell you a source where oil is equated to wisdom, but I do know that it is. So if anybody has a source for that, I'd appreciate knowing what it is just so I could source my ideas. But it's just based on things that I've heard from different teachers. So oil represents wisdom. And so if we see that what the Greeks went after was our wisdom, was our intellect, then we can understand why it was so vitally important when rededicating the Beit HaMikdash to find untainted oil. Because halachically, if everybody's tamei mate and all the oil is tamei, it would have been completely mutter, halachically, to light that oil in the menorah. The menorah, again, representing the light of the Jews that shines out into the world. We're supposed to be an or l'goyim, and or being our essential quality, that light that we shine out, and it's also the root of the word Torah, pronounced clearly so that you can hear the or in it. One of the things I do for new Balei Tshuva is write down Torah for them, T-O-E-R-A-H, so they learn how to pronounce it like a not Balei Tshuva. It shouldn't be Torah, Torah. But the root is or. Or a root is or, and that's the light that we're supposed to shine into the world. And that's the light that we shine with the menorah, is the light of the Torah. So if we're going to use our intellect to fill the oil, to fill the menorah, to shine the light, of course what we want is untainted. We want pure Jewish intellect to shine light into the world. But when they came to rededicate the Beit HaMikdash, everything had been used for the pagan sacrifices. Everything was tainted, and they couldn't find, for a while, right, that untainted Jewish wisdom in the pile of all the pagan operations that were going on in the temple at the time. But they knew it was there, and they searched hard, and they did, in the end, find. So I would like to say that one of the miracles of Hanukkah, yes, lovely that it was 8 days long, and it lasted longer than anybody expected. But at a time of miracles, and in temple times, there were still open miracles. So that's not the biggest miracle on the planet, certainly not big enough for us to have a holiday today, celebrating the fact that it burned for 8 days. I think really what we're celebrating, why it's worthy, and even the military victory, while it was a miraculous victory, didn't last long. It lasted for about 100 years. And then we were back under Greek and then Roman control, and then leading to the destruction. So it's not like it was such a fabulous military victory or such a fabulous miracle in the oil. But what we celebrate today is the fact that we were tenacious enough to want to find that untainted Jewish wisdom to use to light up the world. And that's what we have to keep at our core and know that we still have that untainted Jewish wisdom in our inner essence, and that that's what we have to seek and find. So after the war and after the devastation, still the Jews there went into the Beit HaMikdash saying, I know there's got to be something here that's still ours, that's not tainted by the Greeks, that we could use to light the world up with. Let's find that. So not only that they found it was miraculous, but that they knew to look was miraculous. And I think that's what we're celebrating today, is the fact that they tried to darken us, but we knew to light back, and that we still have to. The message for today is it's still our job to light back at the darkness. And the light that we should be shining is the light of Jewish wisdom, the light of our intellect. And that's what overcomes the negativity that's around us. So that's the Hanukkah thought. Oh, let me just add one more thing in case you're teaching anybody this week, because it's just a nice wordplay. So Hashemen, if you write down Hashemen, and I write it sometimes one letter on each piece of paper, in nice big letters so everybody can see Hashemen. So it's the oil through which the miracle occurred, right? That was the medium that Hashem chose to make a miracle, and that's what the Gemara talks about that we celebrate. Excuse me, so Hashemen. But if you rearrange that, it spells Shmona, eight, right? If you take Hashemen and rearrange the letters, you get Shmona. So it's eight. So it was eight days of a miracle. Okay, so what does that mean? Why eight? What's significant about eight? So eight is one more than seven. Seven is the number of the natural order of things, and eight transcends nature. And it's for that reason that we do a bris milah on the eighth day in the realm of transcendence of nature, because a bris in a Jewish child is saying you aren't just physical. You transcend nature. You're connected to me, Hashem says. But not just that. You're not the whole point of the bris, and especially in that area, is to say you're not bound by your nature. You can transcend it. And in fact, there's a covenant with me, with God, to say that you will, to charge you with transcending your nature, and that you can transcend it. Nobody's stuck in what they're born into. Everybody's capable of transcending that. So, and how do you transcend it? Through Hashemen, through the intellect, but through rearrange the letters again, rearrange the neshama, the Shmona letters, and you get neshama. Eight is the realm of neshama. Who just joined us, just so I know?
Shani.
Sorry?
Shani Bengis.
Oh, great. Welcome. Anyway, so those are the... You just missed the Hanukkah vort, but you can listen to the recording if you want. Anyway, so you can rearrange Hashemen into Shmona, into Neshama, and see how those things work together. So that's a little thought for teaching this week if you have the opportunity. Okay, so looking back into our text, number two, we're in the middle of number two. Okay, so for me it's on the top of the page if you have the Pathways to the Way of God book. On page 87. But anyway, it's in the middle. So even though the soul is intrinsically pure and lofty, as soon as it associates itself with the physical body and becomes entangled with the material world, it becomes divorced from its true nature and is influenced towards something that is its precise opposite. As long as the soul remains in the body, it is imprisoned by a restraining power, and unless it can overcome this power, it cannot act freely. So we talked about last time how really the soul's essence is, it's created in the image of God, and it's supposed to be able to give. And the soul is supposed to be able to give to the body so that we have this energetic loop, right, with the soul informing the body what to do, the body then complying and doing it. Then since the body engages in whatever mitzvah it was told to do by the soul, the body acquires some type of excellence that's inside the mitzvah, goes to the body, goes to the soul, and the soul then receives the goodness from what the body did because it told the body to do it. And then the soul is thereby strengthened, and then the soul can give to the body and rarefy and elevate the body through its increased power that it receives through the body having complied. So we have this loop of soul informing body, body performing, excellence being released to the performance of the mitzvah, coming back to influence the body, back to influence the soul, soul increasing in power, and soul being able to give through that increased power to the body, elevating the body. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be before the chait, and it's no longer that way, right? So we know that the soul is held back from giving to the body, even though still when the soul informs the body and the body performs, there still is an excellence that's incorporated back into the soul, but the soul can't do anything with it yet on this plane. So it just stays in potential excellence producing energy in the soul, but it can't produce yet. However, God decreed that the combination of body and soul must ultimately be a permanent one. So we know that if it's going to be permanent, the soul can't stay in its degraded state, and the body can't stay in the state that it's in where it's going to decay because it's going to have to exist permanently. So even though the two separate at death, it's only a temporary separation, existing only until the resurrection. After the resurrection, body and soul must coexist forever. So if that's what's going to happen, then, the next paragraph, the soul then has to be able to work, strengthen itself, and gradually weaken the occluding power of the physical. So it has to, instead of where we're right now, where we're in a state that the soul is held back by the physical body, in the next stage of development, it has to be that the soul is able to shine its energy through the body and elevate the body so that the body lives in its rarefied existence, in its forever state. Let's see, as long as man is in this world, however, he's in a state where his physical nature is very strong. And since the physical is opaque and unenlightened, man exists in a state of great darkness, far from his rightful state of closeness to God. Man must therefore make every effort to make his soul overcome the physical and thereby improve his condition and elevate himself to his rightful state. So that's here in this world. We have to make those efforts. That's why this chapter is entitled Human Responsibility. Our responsibility is to make the efforts to use our intellect to overcome the physical. But we don't see results so much in this plane. But now let's look at what's interesting. So paragraph 3, man's environment and everything that are in it are also physical and filled with darkness. Since they relate to his environment, his activities also can't be anything other than physical. So everything that we're involved in our souls trapped inside our bodies inside the environment, and our bodies have to behave in a certain way. They can only behave physically, and our bodies need physical stuff to live. So we have to be engaged in the physical, right? Because of the physical nature, man's very constitution forces him to engage in worldly pursuits. It's impossible for him to live without eating, drinking, and other essential body functions. And he has to earn a livelihood to obtain these necessities. So how much physical do we have to be involved in? So much all the time that you have to constantly be involved in it. So that, because of that, there's a great effort and a power struggle that's required if he's to elevate himself. So, but the question is how, right? So we said that even an uneducated, spiritually astute person can definitely see the dichotomy of body and soul, spiritual and physical, and understand that soul is the direction you want to head. and then could easily make the mistake and think that the way you get to elevate the soul is by eschewing the physical, by becoming ascetic. And many religions of the world have adopted that pathway. Fortunately for us, we have God who not only educated us, but arranged things in a way so that we could use the physical in order to accomplish the spiritual. So really logic would dictate that you have to eschew the physical, but not if you understand how God arranged the world. So that's four. God's design, however, is very deep, and he arranged things so that even though man must be immersed in the physical, he is able to rise to perfection through his worldly activities and the physical world itself. It is precisely through these that he attains a pure and lofty state. It is therefore his very lowliness that elevates him, for when he transforms darkness into light and deathly shadow into sparkling brilliance, he personally earns for himself unparalleled excellence and glory. I think just in terms of being a mother, and we have a mother of younger children on the call, but even a mother of medium-aged or emerging adult children, we can often see children, sometimes we can see children, hopefully not us, but some people could see children as getting in the way. Right? They're in the way of what we want to accomplish. If only I didn't have to constantly be taking care of them, I could learn more, do more, daven more, think more, do more chesed, whatever it is, reach out in the world the way that I want to do it. But the kids are there, and I have to take care of them, and they're in the way of what I really want to do, some people could think. But in fact, they are the way. If we really understand what our purpose is, so all the mundane things that we have to be engaged in is the way for us to actually grow. It's not when I finish taking care of the kids, husband, house, then I'll be able to grow spiritually. It's through taking care of kids, husband, house, world, whatever it is that we're engaged in, through that I can grow spiritually. So it's not in the way. It's the actual pathway itself. My grandmother used to smile and say, with my children's help, I get things done in twice the time. And she would say it with a big smile. And you really do get things done in twice the time with their help. But it's not about, you know, they're not assisting you to achieve the task, right? It's about engaging with you and participating in the task. So it's not really about getting it done in the fastest way. And, of course, if it is, so you don't get your kids to help you, you just do it. But you want to engage them for their growth, for your growth, for all the learning that comes that way and all the exercises that we need to go through in this world to grow ourselves to be who we can be. Okay, so God arranged this world so that there would be pathways, that the physical itself is the pathway to the spiritual. Let's look at this at the second paragraph because this is important. This is a result of the fact that God arranged and circumscribed the ways in which man should make use of the world and its creatures according to their intended purpose. When man abides by the limits, arrangements, and intentions ordained by the Creator, then the mundane activities themselves become acts of perfection. Through them, man can incorporate in himself perfection and excellence, and thus raise himself high above his previous lowly state. The highest wisdom took into account all of the categories of man's natural faults, as well as all the concepts of true excellence and value required by man to come close to God and enjoy his good. Taking everything into account, he set up patterns and restraints through which everything excellent should be incorporated into man and everything separating him from God should be removed. Right? So here we are in our stage, however we came into this world, and we have this double journey, right? Move through the world and incorporate excellence, and move through the world and remove barriers. So one is grow ourselves, and the other is remove barriers to connection. It's two separate things. But God took into account how everything works, our faults and all the concepts of true excellence, everything together, and figured out a whole system of how we could engage in the physical in order to achieve the spiritual closeness that will allow us to receive as much God as possible, which is the whole purpose of creation. So if it were not for the decree that man must die, these deeds would allow the soul to strengthen itself and dispel the body's darkness to such an extent that the soul would be able to completely enlighten and purify the body until the soul and the body together would be elevated to nearness to God. So we know there is that decree because of that first sin. And the whole world has changed because of it, so now we have to go through a death process. But if that didn't happen, all we would need to do would be to engage in these systems of restraints and patterns. And once we engage in that system, we'd be able to elevate ourselves, elevate our souls, and our souls would also then be able to shine light into our bodies and elevate our bodies to a point where body and soul would be able to exist in a close state to God forever. So we actually get what we want to achieve just through the engagement in those patterns of in physicality. Because of the decree, however, this cannot be done in a single stage. The soul still strengthens itself through these observances, and the body is potentially enlightened, even though its enlightenment cannot be immediately realized. What man therefore earns during his current non-ideal state of being, after Adam's sin, is a potential state of perfection. At the proper time, this potential is realized. So we're still engaged in this process. It's just that we don't see the fruits right here, but we're still gathering the fruits. We just can't see them. We can feel them sometimes, but we don't see them. So we don't see the results on our body that are of the excellence that our soul is incorporating through the behavior of our body. And the opposite, we also don't see the negativity that we accumulate because of the negative things that we do. So we don't see that in our bodies in general. But all that potential is gathered and is waiting to be realized. Any questions up to here so far before I go into five? Yeah, okay, so number five. This is really one set together. These patterns and restraints, the whole system that God set up, are God's commandments. They include both positive commands and prohibitions. The purpose of each commandment is to either allow man to earn and incorporate into himself a particular level of true excellence, or to remove an area of deficiency and darkness. This is accomplished through doing what the commandments require and avoiding what they forbid. So it's because of this paragraph that I have my definition of a mitzvah. So my personal definition of a mitzvah based on the Ramchal is a physical pathway to a spiritual result. So, and that's really what the whole system of mitzvot are. All the positive mitzvot are how do I incorporate excellence into myself, engage in these. And all the negative mitzvot are how do I not diminish myself by engaging in negative things? How can I make sure that certain barriers are not erected between me and God? Don't engage in these things. So we have negative things to not engage in and positive things to engage in. So it's more sophisticated the essential way to say that is basically positive is grow your soul this way, and negative is don't diminish your soul this way. So it's two sets of growth and refraining from diminishment. That's what mitzvot are. The nature and details of each individual commandment, however, are based on all the aspects of man's true nature and character, as well as that of the necessary perfection. Each thing then has its conditions and limits as required for man's attaining this perfection. So it is more sophisticated than I said, but in general, That's the way it goes. So that's, but that's what it's saying here. Nature and details of each individual. Each individual commandment are based on all the aspects of man's true nature and character. So Hashem fine-tuned each individual one. The highest wisdom knows all this, as well as the true nature and purpose of everything that exists. God therefore took everything into account and included everything necessary in the commandments of the Torah. It is thus written, God commanded us to follow all these rules that he may grant us good. So the whole point of the commandments is that he may grant us good. Right here, by, I think that's probably where it says, here by Lana Torah Mitzvos, what does that say that we say before Pirkei Avos? It just evaporated. Anyway, Hashem increased for us Torah Mitzvos so that we should increase in our merit. Today, while I was teaching Sefer HaChinuch, so the mitzvahs that we covered were not to steal, lo lignov, and lo ligzol, two different types of stealing, gneva being stealing by stealth, and gzela being stealing by force. So it says in stealing by stealth, you're not allowed to steal anything that's worth anything. So that's rabbinically, and that's biblically. Rabbinically, we're not allowed to steal anything even that's not worth something. So, for instance, we all know, let's say, using somebody's pen, right? So their pen is lying there. You need to sign a check, and you just grab it and sign. So you've stolen their ink. It's not shove a pruta, not even worth a half a pruta, the ink that's now that you stole. So it's not a derisa prohibition, a transgression, the stealing that just happened, but it still is rabbinic. Anyway, it says in the Sefer HaChinuch, obviously, everybody knows not to steal, right? This is a clear and self-evident precept in the positive functioning of nations. You can't have a functioning society where people steal from each other. So the Torah isn't making a chiddush here when it says don't steal, but rather is commanding it so that it creates a pathway for more merit. Because once the Torah commands don't steal, and you don't steal, then you've incorporated some excellence into you by not stealing, as opposed to if it just works out well that societies run better by not stealing, so everybody agrees not to steal. So you get a nicely running society, but you don't get that measure of excellence that would be incorporated into one through actually observing a commandment. So that's a good example of where Hashem increased for us the mitzvot. So it's a mitzvah that, in a way, it doesn't need to be said. Sadly, it does need to be said. But in a way, it doesn't need to be said because everybody knows it. And yet, Hashem gave it as a mitzvah so that it would be a pathway for us increasing the excellence in our souls. And for that reason, also, we can look at some of the other mitzvot that seem to be double. There are some mitzvot where they're commanded in the positive and in the negative, or somebody transgresses two by doing one thing, and it's really it's if you understand this principle that the Torah that Hashem created mitzvot aseh and lo ta'aseh so that we have patterns and restraints to engage in, so that there is a system of physical pathways to embark upon in order to achieve the soul growth that we're after, then you can understand why there's so many different mitzvot. And this then also reaches to the core of why do men and women have different mitzvot? And why do Kohanim and Leviim have different mitzvot? There's different soul structures in the different types of people that are there. And each one has a set of mitzvot that's specific to them and their best soul growth. And it's vital to see this concept inside, to really grasp it deeply from a deep level. Hard to get somebody else to grasp it from a deep enough level to make it into a satisfying answer, but the step one is for us, to grasp it at a deep level. That the whole point of mitzvot is so that we have physical pathways to embark upon to achieve spiritual results. The results that we all want to achieve, Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, male, female, we all want to achieve the same results. And the results are Dveikus. We all want the same thing. And the Torah says, everybody, that's what everybody is headed for, is Dveikus. how do we level the playing field so that everybody can achieve it? We give everybody different sets of mitzvahs that are specifically designed for the type of soul that we have. So men have their sets of mitzvahs, and women have their sets of mitzvahs. Kohanim have their mitzvahs, and Levim have their mitzvahs. And they're all designed specifically so that the playing field should be leveled so that we can all achieve the end goal with equal access to that goal. Okay, any questions up to here? Surely there's got to be a question. Either you understand it with crystal clarity, or, as Rabbi Edelstein mentioned on his phone call, or you don't understand it enough to ask a question.
Yeah, I think it's closer to that.
So hopefully that's not the case. If you don't understand it enough to ask a question, then ask a question. Just say, I don't understand it. That's fine, and I'll go back over it.
Well, I think it's stuff that at least I need to digest and go over a couple of times.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's just do a drop of Chazara right now, because it's the first five that kind of work together as a unit in this chapter, and then we'll just start six next time. By the way, next week we're not going to have a class because it's Hanukkah, even though we really should be learning during Hanukkah. I think it just gets in the way of family celebrations. So we'll take 1 week off, and I'll email everybody and let everybody know that. And we'll meet again the following week after Hanukkah. That is Rosh Hashem. So let's just review this, okay? So going straight back to the beginning of the chapter just to get a review of everything we discussed tonight. So we have that in this world, man's condition depends on two things, basically nature and nurture. So that's what's inside their own personal makeup and the elements of their being and structure, which is different for every person. And then there's also their environment and everything that's associated with environment, which is also, by the way, different for every person. Nobody, Rav Dessler talks about how no individual has the same convergence of nature and nurture as anybody else ever on the planet, ever in the past, present, or future. Nobody can have the same convergence. Right? We're all born in different cities to different parents and different socioeconomic levels, with different amounts of learning abilities and disabilities, with different kinds of parents that encourage that or discourage that, and just the whole confluence of everything and how it works together is completely unique in every individual. So that's one. We are influenced by what's inside us and what's outside of us. Two, that we're opposites, body and soul. They're complete opposites, and one pulls from the other. Right, so body has its direction, soul has its direction. Body's direction is basically dark. It's just physical, and physical, ultimately, this world will come to an end. And soul is eternal. That goes forever. So how does it work that they pull so hard from each other? Excuse me, but they eventually have to live together. So they have to. There has to be a system for eventual permanent living together of body and soul. And that system is that the soul should be able to elevate the body step by step through its through the soul's achievements, so that the body will then become elevated so it can exist together with the soul and together in closeness to Hashem according to what they achieved together in this world. How does that happen? So three, man's environment and everything that's in it is physical and filled with darkness. So we live. So not only do we have body and soul is totally separate, but the environment, the whole thing, everywhere we live, and everything that we have to do is by necessity physical. So it would seem that it's impossible then to achieve spiritual goals because you can't get away from the physical. You have to engage in it. It's not possible to not engage in it. We're physical beings. We're spiritual beings living in a physical body, but the physicality of us necessitates the engagement with the physical. There's just no way not to. It would seem that we're in an impossible situation, except for the fact that God arranged the world. So God arranged it that the physical is the pathway to the spiritual. It's not that eschewing the physical is the pathway to the spiritual. And for Jews, we only do that path once a year on Yom Kippur. And as you know, there's actually a machloket. Which day is holier, Yom Kippur or Purim? Right? So Purim, a holiday that's so physical, eating, drinking, costumes, laughing, you know, roughhousing, having a great time. It's such a physical holiday. And Yom HaKippurim could sound like it's like Purim, as if Purim. It should only be as holy as Purim, some people say. So what does that mean? Yom Kippur is the day of asceticism. It's the one day a year that we pull away from the physical so that we can achieve spiritual. It's only one day that we do it that way. Purim is actually seen as a holier holiday because the day that, if we do it right, which many of us don't, but if we do it right, it's the day that we actually deeply engage in the physical in order to achieve Kedusha. And that's actually the holier pathway, deep engagement with the physical in order to achieve Kedusha, not eschewing of the physical in order to achieve Kedusha. But the only reason that works is because God made it work. God created a whole system of how to engage, recognizing the reality that we must engage in the physical and recognizing the reality of our physical environment and our physical makeup. God created a whole system of how to engage in the physical so that we achieve spiritual results. So that he created a whole mitzvah system, a system of patterns and restraints, patterns being the positive things and restraints being the negative things. Basically, it's how to engage in the physical world so that you can achieve spiritual results. That's what mitzvot are. Mitzvot are divided into two categories, ase and lo tase. So the do's are grow your soul this way, and the don'ts are don't diminish your soul this way. That's the easy way to say it. Of course, it's more detailed than that. But basically, the positive commandments are how to get yourself closer to Hashem, how to achieve tzvekus. And the negative ones are how to remove roadblocks and how to not put roadblocks in between you and Hashem in your relationship and in the quest to achieve tzvekus. All of us are trying to achieve tzvekus, male, female, Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, we all, Jew and non-Jew, actually. We all want to achieve tzvekus. We Jews have many more pathways than non-Jews have for that achieving. We have 613 mitzvot, and that's one reason why we are, in a way, jealous of mitzvot. We want to have extra mitzvot. The more mitzvahs, the more pathways of engaging in the physical we have in order to achieve the spiritual. That's one reason why men say Shelo Asani Isha. They are thankful to have more mitzvot than we have. That being said, however, since Hashem understands our very nature and created a world in which there is a level playing field where we all have equal opportunity access to Dvekis, the way that he made the access equal to all, to male and female, is to make the mitzvot not equal because we aren't equal. So access to the goal is equal, but pathways are custom designed for the nature of the soul that's working on the quest of Dvekis. Now, can you repeat that last one? Okay. Access to the goal of Dvekis is equal. So how do we achieve equal access to the goal of Dvekis? We achieve equal access by making unequal pathways. But the pathways aren't unequal just lishma. They're unequal because they're pathways that are custom designed for the type of soul that each person has. So if our souls are not equal, and in this case, I don't mean equal in terms of value. If our souls are not the same, so then we need different modalities of achieving the goal. So a male soul is different than a female soul. It needs a different pathway to achieve Dvekis than a female soul needs. We both have equal access to Dvekis, but we need to take different paths to achieve it. And that's why we have different sets of mitzvot. So the achieving of the goal has been equalized. Unlike, for instance, in American society, we've taken a different approach to trying to equalize access to the goal. So in American society, we see we see success and money and power and fame. We define all those as success. And we would agree that men and women don't have 100% equal access to Western values of success, Western definitions of success. But we've tried, as the West, you know, feminism has tried to equalize the access by equalizing the pathways, by saying, you know, we have to get rid of these glass ceilings, and we have to make sure that women, there's more scholarships for women, there's more more science for women. We want to encourage women in this, that, and the other things so that they will be able to achieve, right? So we want to try to make everything the same, equal pay for equal work, et cetera. And I'm not saying I'm against that, but I'm just saying what we've worked on is to create even roads so that the goal will be equally accessible, which might work. I'm not going to comment on that right now in Western society. It might work to achieve equal access to the top. But Judaism sees that equal access will be achieved by differing pathways, sort of like the New York Marathon or any marathon. There's a male winner and a female winner. It wouldn't be fair to the women if there was just one winner, because our bodies are different. Men's bodies are more powerful. There's just no question about it. They're generally taller, and they're generally more muscular, and they're generally more powerful. So in a marathon, there could only be male winners if there wasn't a separate category for female winners. So in order to make the prize, the first prize place, equally accessible to males and females, you have to create two races, even if they run together. It's two separate races, men running against men and women running against women, because our bodies are so different that it's not a fair competition if they're racing against each other. So in order to create, in that sense, it's just a muscle, but in order to create equal access to the first prize, they have to create separate pathways, two separate races. So here with Dvekas, in order to create, Lahavdil, in order to create equal access to Dvekas, there has to be custom-designed physical pathways to engage in to achieve the same spiritual results. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, thank you very much.
Sure. So, and I think that's a helpful way of describing mitzvot to people altogether. If people are wondering, and especially if it comes up with women's issues, you know, how so not fair that I don't have the right to be part of a minyan. Once you understand it's not about rights, it's about physical pathways to spiritual goals. So, and the goal is tefakis. The goal is not fame. The goal is not sitting in front of the shul. The goal is not having your voice heard as the cantor. You know, the goal is not, you know, being able to be the one to render the piskei halacha or whatever. That's not the goal. The goal is dvekas. So how do we achieve that? That's really the question. And once we keep that in mind, that's where our children being the pathway instead of in the way of the goal is much more understandable. Everything that, and everything, that's for everything. Whether we have financial tzuris, whether we have health tzuris, whether we live far away from community, whether we've had a great head start with a fabulous from education or not, you know, whatever our circumstances, whoever our parents were, whatever they gave us, whatever they withheld from us, all of that, once we have all of that, then engaging with it all is our pathway to dvekas, not avoiding it all, but actually engaging. And all of those pathways, all of those challenges, and moving head first into them is how we do it, through Torah principles, of course. But Hashem set up the world so that the actual engagement with the physical is the way we get to the spiritual. So that's our wisdom for Hanukkah. We should all be zocha to have wisdom and grow in wisdom and use that wisdom to bring our souls to the place where we have shlita over our bodies so that our bodies are able to grow with our souls and so that we can use that to light up the world, that there should be pure, untainted Jewish wisdom that shines into the world.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you
for articulating everything so beautifully and clearly.
My pleasure. And I'll look forward to chatting with everybody in 2 weeks, Bezrat Hashem. Shabbat Freilichen and a lichtige Chanukah.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank
you.
Well, I won't be there. I won't be there in 2 weeks, but I will look forward to whatever. We're going out of town.
Okay, great. So we'll miss
All
you
right.
in 2 weeks. But have a great trip, and we'll
Thanks.
Talk soon. Bezrat Hashem.
Thank you.
Okay.
Okay, call. So good night.
Thank you. Good night.